standing there in isolation. Remember that the chapters have only been there for the last 500 years, and up till then there were no chapters. It was all just one after another. And so the people who originally read this, in fact for the first 1500 years after it was written, would have read it like this: Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about him, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Just saying. So we need to keep those things in mind as we come to this. I mean, it doesn't mean that Jesus straight away wrote off Nicodemus as a fake and a fraud and a hypocrite, as he did with many of the other Jewish leaders. But, you know, Jesus was not on friendly terms with the Pharisees and any of those who called themselves Israel's leaders, for that matter. In John's Gospel, that's who it's talking about when it says the Jews. It's not talking about the Jewish people. You know, like, for instance, in chapter 5, coming up soon, it says that is why the Jews were trying to kill him. It doesn't mean the Jewish people, it means the leaders of the Jewish people, those who consider themselves above all the sinners around them and yet wouldn't lift a finger to help them. So when Jesus sees one of these Pharisees coming to him, well, he's probably going to be a bit wary. But on the other hand, Jesus knew the hearts of all men. And he would have known that there was a man, that here in front of him was a man who, despite his Pharisaical tendencies, was honestly seeking answers. And we know that later in this gospel, Nicodemus defended Jesus in front of the other Pharisees. And then at the crucifixion, he was right there with Joseph of Arimathea, very bravely going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body so they could give it a decent burial. So presumably I think that means that we can assume that we will see Nicodemus one day in heaven. But in today's reading, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. As Catherine said, we assume that means that he didn't want to be seen visiting Jesus. That was probably the reason. Did he come to ask Jesus a question or come to ask him lots of questions? Well, we don't know. He didn't really get the opportunity. He starts off by just making a statement, which is obviously true, but nonetheless it was a surprising thing for a Pharisee to say. He starts off by addressing Jesus as Rabbi, which is quite, you know, it means teacher. He's at least acknowledging that Jesus was somebody worth listening to. And he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God because we've seen these great miracles that you do." At this stage, there's only been one miracle in John's Gospel, and that's the turning the water into wine at Cana. But it does say in John's Gospel that Jesus did many other signs. And so presumably that, as we see in the other Gospels, Nicodemus had seen all this going on, and it was stuff that they just couldn't deny, that this man comes from God. You know, John's Gospel is famous for the fact that it only has seven signs in it, seven miracles. John, as we saw in the series on Revelation, he loves numbers, and he particularly loves the number seven. And in his gospel, there are these seven signs that all point to who Jesus is. Okay, so Nicodemus makes this rather flattering statement to Jesus. We know you must be from God because of these great things you do. And what effect does that have on Jesus? I mean, if someone came to me and said, "Oh, we know that you come from God by the great preaching you do," I'd say, "Well, you know, tell me more." But not Jesus, no. It's like Nicodemus had actually said to him tell me what God's kingdom is like, because straight away he gets to the point. And I think he could see straight into Nicodemus's heart, and he knew straight away what he needed to know and what he wanted to hear. And so he says this famous thing, truly, truly, I say to you. That's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. You know, the prophets would say, this is what the Lord says. Well, this is the New Testament equivalent of that. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is just dumbfounded by this. He doesn't know what to say, so he says something really dumb. You know, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born again? It just can't be done. And Jesus replies, truly, truly, once again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, that verse actually has caused a little bit of controversy over the years in Christian circles. Because what does Jesus mean by being born of water? Some of the more traditional churches have interpreted it to mean baptism, that, you know, unless one is baptized in water and then baptized in the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. But actually, I don't think that's what it means. I think it's referring to natural birth. You know, when we say a woman about to give birth, we say her waters broke. It's the act of natural birth, and that seems to be borne out by the next verse, which says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you've got natural birth, and then we have the birth of the Spirit, being born again, or born from above. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus that, you know, being born into this world by your mother is one thing, but to be a citizen of heaven, you've got to be born again. That's a different thing altogether, born from above. A body can only produce another body, and remarkable and amazing as that is. But God himself must force his Spirit into us, into you, into me, to make us a man of God or a woman of God. It's like Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, all this dotting of I's and crossing of T's of the law is not going to get you one inch into the kingdom of God. And this was pretty radical stuff for a man of the Pharisees to hear. I mean, after the exile, the Jews rightly thought that their punishment had come from God because they weren't keeping the law, they weren't listening to what God said. And so their reaction to that was to become very, very strict about the law. And so the Jewish leaders, understandably, were dotting every I and T and making certain that the people were obeying the law exactly as it was written. But in the process, they lost all idea of compassion for sinners. They was kind of like they were saying, you lepers, you unclean people, you tax collectors, you publicans, get out of here. We don't want you. But Jesus was saying, come in here. Come in, all you who hate your own sin, who hate your lives, and you want to change, come in here, and I'll give you rest. So being born again and believing that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour and that he is God become man and that he did die for you and that he rose from the dead for you and that he sits with his Father in heaven and that he is ready to come back and judge the world, all these things that you once doubted and perhaps wouldn't even listen to, now you believe. Because God, it's like he's got out his crowbar and opened you up and forced his Spirit into you, even against your will. That's the way I felt. It's like God did it to me without me even asking. I mean, let's face it, we were all so lost in our sin that there was no way that we would turn to God. Not in a million years. But God has in his great mercy, he has forced himself into us and changed our lives for the better. We really find it quite difficult to believe that God would do all this by himself. Sure, you know, surely it was me who decided that I would follow him, than that I would ask him for forgiveness. Surely that was my decision, wasn't it? Well, no. Can a dead man bring himself back to life? Did Lazarus have anything at all to do with coming back to life after when Jesus called him out of the grave, as that song said? Ephesians says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We don't understand this, and it doesn't seem right to us that God would just choose to save us when we don't deserve it. Our whole system of life and in this world is based on getting something because you did something. But Jesus says, don't marvel at this. I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There are some things that we just will not fully understand until heaven. But we can still fall down in worship and thankful that he has opened our eyes and that now we can see. And praying that God will be merciful to our friends and our neighbours and all those we know that don't know him and don't know his blessing. And so then Jesus in verse 9, when Nicodemus is just astonished about all this, he just doesn't understand it. And Jesus says, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. Truly, truly, I say, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." So he's saying, I'm the only one that's ever been there and come back to tell you. So you need to listen to me about what heaven is like. I mean, I've never been to Newcastle, but Philip here, he was born there. I think you were born there, weren't you, Phil? And you lived there for a long time. If I want to know about Newcastle, I'd ask him. If I want to know about heaven, I'll ask Jesus. And he's astonished that Nicodemus doesn't understand these things, because he's a teacher of Israel, after all. But in the end, Jesus is not asking us to understand, but just to believe. Unless, he says in one of the other Gospels, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter it. When we were little, we tended to trust our parents, those close to us, teachers even. But then the older we got, the less we tend to trust others, just from experience. But even though God is always faithful and trustworthy, we found that even we trusted him less also. And it's only by his grace that we get to trust, to get that trust back again. And Jesus is the only one who is qualified to speak of these heavenly things, because that is where he's come from. All right. A takeaway message. People say, especially 20, 30 years ago, it was a big thing to say, I'm a born-again Christian, as if there was another type. You can't be a not-born-again Christian. Such a thing doesn't exist. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We're born not of human descent, nor the will of the flesh, nor a husband's will, but born of God. In verse 13 of chapter 1. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. And in Galatians 6, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's all God's work, his doing. If you think God loves you because you're a pretty decent sort of bloke, well, you're not born again. Cry out to God for mercy now. This is how Ezekiel saw it, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus. Listen to how many I wills there are in this little passage. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Doesn't sound like you're contributing much, does it? It's all God. All right. Well, an obvious question, I think, that comes from this passage, but one that doesn't get asked very often. And somebody asked me this about 5 or 6 years ago in a different place. How do I know if I'm born again? Well, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So it really implies a complete change, like the song we sang before, like being blind and then seeing. You know, how could you describe to a man born blind what colours are? You just can't do it because he can't see. But if suddenly he can see, well, then he'll see. So a born-again person will see the world and God and the Bible and people. He'll see them differently to what he saw them before. It can be very frustrating for Christians because unless the Holy Spirit opens someone's eyes, they just won't see what you can see. So being born again makes us different. It makes us different to what we were. I mean, before, we didn't know how to praise God. We didn't even think it was necessary. It seemed like a silly thing to do. Now, we see that he's worthy of far more praise than we can ever give. Before, we thought, well, if there is a God, well, he'll just accept us as we are because, you know, I'm not a bad bloke. But now, I see that I'm the worst of sinners who is amazingly blessed because I'm forgiven through the cross. Before, I thought God's people were a bit weird. Now, well, sometimes I still think they're a bit weird, but I love them because we are interested in the same things. Before, I thought the Bible is mostly not worth reading and just maybe an interesting old book. Now, its words are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. There's lots of things we could compare like this. For some people, we have to acknowledge that it's not so dramatic. Like I know people who I remember one lady in particular told me that she cannot remember a time in her life where she didn't know Jesus. From a small child. So for people like that, it's not quite such a dramatic change as it can be for rank sinners. And being born again is not also not, one thing it isn't, is not a sudden change from being a sinner to being someone who's perfectly good. You know, in 1 Peter, he talks about being born again. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. But then straight after that, he says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. So, you know, it's still, we're born again, but it doesn't make us, it makes us perfect in God's eyes. He'll accept us now, but it doesn't make us perfect people. And we shouldn't be like the Pharisees and walk around looking down on those who still haven't been born again, or those or our fellow Christians who fall into sin. It's going to happen because we do. We know it. We know it from our own experience. And every day we live by God's mercy because he forgives us. Kanishka Raffel is a guy who I'm pretty sure was a Hindu. He may have been a Buddhist, but I think he was a Hindu, who migrated to Australia. And while he was attending university, one of his friends who was a Christian said to him, "You can't reject Christianity without at least reading one thing about Christianity." And he said, "Oh, okay, I'll do that because you're my friend." And he expected to be given a book, you know, maybe one of C.S. Lewis's books or something. But instead, his friend gave him a copy of the Gospel of John. And he read it. He read it when he went home that night, and the next day he became a Christian. And now he's the Archbishop, Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. I just wanted to leave you with that and another story, because I think the danger in preaching and exegeting these passages is that in some way they can lose their power, whereas just reading the words as they were written, we forget that they have great power to change people. Here's a bit from, it was from the Bible Society magazine that they sent recently, about a woman, an Aboriginal woman called Fern Martin. This is what it says. "Fern came to faith in Jesus as a young single mother, having left an abusive relationship, and returned to an area she used to visit with her grandmother in Newcastle, New South Wales. While renting a caravan at Caves Beach, Fern repeatedly heard a voice urging her to thank the Lord for what you have received. Turning to the Aboriginal Fellowship for support, Fern visited church with an elder, and although she was uncomfortable, she said, 'I sat up the back and I thought, get me out of here as fast as you can.' Fern realises now that God had his plan. And after hearing a sermon from an Aboriginal preacher and receiving prayer and being given both a tract and a Bible, Fern began reading the book of John. That evening," she said, "when I'd put the children to bed, I opened up the book of John and I started to read. And it was spirit speaking to spirit. I'd been born again. It was an overwhelming, transforming experience. I could understand the spiritual essence of what God's word was saying. And from that moment on, I was transformed. I'd gone out of a darkness into the kingdom of light. It was an immediate transformation." So don't forget as we go about our lives that these words are not the words of man, they're the words of God, and they have great power to change us.